Hey, what's up, Gather family and friends, and all you who are joining us for the first time. How y'all doing? Good. Y'all ever been to a Torchy's Tacos?
Yes.
Man, that place makes me happy. It does, dude. I get me breakfast burritos every time, and I don't just get them plain bacon, egg, and cheese. I get them smothered in queso. I just want it smothered in queso. But you don't order there and you say, I want it smothered in queso. You say a special term that they have, and it's making it trashy. Okay? If you want something smothered in queso, it's making it trashy. And where I come from, making it trashy is a bad thing. It's negative. But here, it's an extreme positive. I want to make everything trashy. I want my tacos trashy, my burritos trashy, nachos. I wouldn't mind being trashy. Just like cover me in melty hot cheese. And I have a word for a fine establishment like this, an establishment that can change a negative term being a good term, and that word's awesome. It's awesome. I also use that word awesome for things like puppies and vacations and so many other things. The band Watch House, formerly known as Mandolin Orange. Come on, let's go. I didn't think anybody would know them. Cookie dough two-step ice cream, Bluebell. I'll get some judgment from this one if I'm a Southern Oklahoma boy. I think jacked up Chevy pickup trucks are awesome. And so I use that word a lot, but that word also reminds me of a time when I was a kid at Calvary Baptist Church in Duncan, Oklahoma, long before I was a believer. And we were in this little 20 pew church, 100 people could probably fit in if they were snuggling together. It's right when holy karaoke was a big deal. What we just did where the words were on screen and you're no longer reading in a hymnal, and they would roll out this big overhead projector, the old school one, blow the dust off, click the light on, and throw that little clear piece of paper on there. And we'd sing a song, and possibly you've heard it. It sounds like this. And when the sky was starless in the void of the night, he spoke into the darkness and created the light. Judgment and wrath he poured out on Sodom. Mercy and grace he gave us at the cross. I hope that we have not too quickly forgotten that our God is an awesome God. And then it continues. Our God is an awesome God. He reigns from heaven above with wisdom, power, and love. Our God is an awesome God. You know this song. Yeah, everybody knows this song. But when I was a kid and I didn't believe in the Lord and I was singing the song, I was proclaiming something about a God that I didn't believe in, and I was proclaiming that he was awesome. And what does that mean? What was I saying to this God that I didn't even believe in? I was saying that he is extremely impressive or daunting, inspiring great admiration, apprehension, and fear. Now, all of my list of favorites that I just listed don't quite equate to what that word means. Torchies isn't daunting, puppies aren't extremely impressive, and ice cream doesn't inspire great fear, right? So if it's not true about these things, right? It's just not. And if it's not true about these things, is it true about our God? So does Scripture paint a picture of a God who is extremely impressive or daunting, inspiring great admiration, apprehension, and fear? Well, let's look. Exodus 15:11 says, who is like you, O Lord, among the gods? Who is like you, majestic in holiness, awesome in glorious deeds, doing wonders? And Paul, in Psalm 66:3, instructs us to say to God, how awesome are your deeds, so great that your power, that your enemies come cringing to you. And then Isaiah 45:7 shares what God says about himself. I form light and create darkness. I make well-being and create calamity. I am the Lord who does all these things. So we're talking about a God who speaks and things that were not come into existence, a God who is outside of time and space, a God who is independently self-existent. We're talking about a God who is creator and sustainer of all life. We're talking about a God who is never changing and a God who's all-knowing, a God without physical boundaries. So is that God awesome? I would say yes, that is a very awesome God. He is extremely impressive. He is daunting, and he is inspiring of great admiration, apprehension, and fear. At least he should inspire those things. But does he really? If we're honest with ourselves for a second, we just go back a few minutes when we were worshiping. Is that the God we were worshiping? A God who is daunting and inspires great fear. A.W. Tozer says in his book, Knowledge of the Holy, the God of Abraham has withdrawn his conscious presence from us. And another God, whom our fathers knew not, is making himself at home among us. This God we have made, and because we have made him, we can understand him. Because we have created him, he can never surprise us, never overwhelm us, nor astonish us, nor transcend us. Friends, is that us? Is it me? Is it you? In the postmodern society, have we reduced God down to a mere shrivel of who he is in order to make him more manageable to us? Have we recreated him in our own image so we can feel more comfortable with him and with ourselves? Has God ceased to be awesome in our eyes? I think he has. I think we have diminished his awesomeness based on a misunderstanding of who he truly is. Be it maliciousness or ignorance, we don't understand God, how he truly is, or how awesome he is. He's not daunting. He's not unimpressive. He's uninspiring. And this is the opposite of our God. He, instead of unfathomable, our God is manageable. And friends, that's dangerous. It's delusional. And candidly, it's damning. So the question I pose to you tonight is actually a lot of questions, is what if God is better than you think he is, more awesome? What if? What would your life look like if you better understood the God that you say that you worship? How would it affect your prayer life or the way that you approach his holy word? How would it affect your peace or your anxieties? How would it affect and change the way you look at the world, time, culture, and your relationships? Would your complaining cease? Would you have a greater reverence and fear for him? Would you stop treating him like a genie in your pocket and him become the one thing that your life revolves around? If I was a betting man, and I am, I bet if we understood our God even just a little bit better, these things would look a lot different. So with that in mind, let's begin to scratch the surface of the depths of God together tonight. We're in part two of our Doctrine of God series. And this week, I'm going to talk to you about God's incommunicable attributes, or those attributes that belong to God that he does not share with his creation, those attributes that are essential to his being. I'm going to share with you about a God who we cannot know fully. He's incomprehensible, but we can know him fully, and we can know him truly as we choose to seek him in his word. So a refresher from last week, theology is a study of God. So in this room, we are all theologians. Whether you're a heretic, a Bible thumper, an atheist, or an agnostic, to some degree, we're theologians because we have some form of belief about God, even if that means he doesn't exist. But the doctrine of God, we also can call theology proper. And this is the particular study of the revelation, existence, nature, names, and works of God. And friends, this is extremely important because every other Christian doctrine that we have finds its root in the doctrine of God. Doctrine of salvation, doctrine of man, doctrine of angels and demons, all of it finds its root here in the doctrine of God. And so when we study this, we need to study it rightly. So the doctrine of God is not abstract and it's not speculative. We don't land there by contemplation or deep thought, but by revelation. And we Christians believe that God has revealed himself in his word. So theology needs to be rooted in scripture or it isn't proper. We believe that our Bible is authoritative and it's inerrant in its original writings. And if anything is contrary to the true meanings of what these 66 books mean, then it is wrong, frankly. So I will use some philosophical words tonight, but they're tools that have been used by the church for 1,000+ years to help describe our great, great God. So here's the need. You may be wondering, why do I need to listen to a talk by the doctrine of God? Well, I would point you to last week's message. Bobby answered that question. He answered the why and what of this series. So go listen to that, but I will quickly give you just a recap of that. My own two cents is our theology informs our doxology, or our understanding of God directly informs the way that we respond to God. If we have a poor view of God, he receives poor worship from us. And then last week, Bobby said that bad theology results in worshiping something other than God. He also said a lack of good theology can lull us into a lack of awareness of his majesty. And that a correct understanding of God allows us to really understand the sweetness of the gospel message of Christ. So, a great place to start when talking about the incommunicable attributes of God is the attribute that it is said that all other attributes of God stem from, his aseity. And this just means his independent self-existence. And we're going to get back to that later. I just want to let you know so you don't get stuck on big word, and then you don't get a definition or know how to spell it. So that's what we're going to be talking about. We're going to spend the majority of our time there, and then we're going to move on to the importance of how we perceive God's incommunicable attributes, and then we are going to jump into how it affects our lives. So like Eric said when he came up here, we're going to be in Exodus 3. If you want to turn back there, we're going to dive into this together. And it's a chapter that you guys know. It's a chapter that most people know, even if you're not a church person, because it's so famous. So, chapter 3, verse 1 of Exodus says, "Now Moses was keeping the flock of his father-in-law Jethro, the priest of Midian, and he led his flock to the west side of the wilderness and came to Horeb, the mountain of God." This is also known as Sinai, where God gives the law and interacts with Moses and the Israelites after the Exodus period. "And the angel of the Lord appeared to him in a flame of fire out of the midst of a bush." It's important to note that this is not some random being that the Lord sent. This is actually the presence of God himself. "And he looked, and behold, the bush was burning, yet it was not consumed. And Moses said, 'I'll turn aside to see this great sight, why the bush is not burned.'" Notice that it wasn't that the bush was on fire that was the great sight. It was that it wasn't being burned. These bushes in the Sinai desert are little pyromaniac ferns, and they're known to spontaneously combust. Like, it just gets so hot and dry that they catch on fire, but this one was different. It wasn't being consumed, so this caught Moses' attention. And it says, "When the Lord saw that he turned aside to see, God called to him out of the bush, 'Moses, Moses,' and he said, 'Here I am.' Then he said, 'Do not come near, take your sandals off your feet, for the place on which you are standing is holy ground.' And he said, 'I am the God of your father, the God of Abraham, the God of Isaac, and the God of Jacob.' And Moses hid his face, for he was afraid to look at God." So he said, he comes to him, he gets his attention, and he says to him, "I am the covenant God of your people. Take off your sandals, you're on holy ground." And Moses immediately hid his face out of fear. Now, I don't know about you, but one of my favorite things to do on the weekend is have a fire with friends. I want to sit around a fire drinking a Topo Chico or a cup of coffee, roast some marshmallows or hot dogs or whatever, and just having good conversation. Okay, but if I'm going to have a fire, I need to do something. Now I'm talking like a real campfire, not one of the little propane, like you get it started and it's got pretty rocks. I want like a manly fire. So like if I want that fire, I'm going to walk around, I'm going to search for the best kindling, dry leaves, dry grass, pine needles, and then find a lot of sticks to make the best little fire teepee, and then the best dry logs. And then if you're like me, you put a whole thing of lighter fluid on it. You just douse that sucker, light a match and throw it on there. But if I don't do that, if I don't collect the leaves and the sticks and put the lighter fluid on there and light the match, I'm not gonna be able to watch the flames dance. I'm not gonna be able to experience the warmth or roast my marshmallow. I'm not gonna be able to enjoy it. Why is that? Well, because fire needs fuel to exist. To burn, it needs to have a substance to burn. A fire cannot exist on its own. It needs multiple elements working together to bring the wonder that it is. But that isn't the case in Exodus 3. We see something completely different. We see something miraculous. We see a bush on fire, but it's not being consumed. And have you ever stopped to wonder, what is the point, what is the reason this is in the middle of God's story? What's going on here? What does this tell me about God? Why does it sit here? Does it matter? And maybe tonight it's, why are we here when we're talking about the doctrine of God? Well, you may have heard this message preached like, what is the bush in your life? Or how's God trying to get your attention? Well, God could have got Moses' attention in all kinds of ways, okay? He could have got his attention with conviction. Okay, so that's not, we can put that away. That's not the main reason we're looking at this tonight. What I want us to recognize is in part that all throughout Scripture, God's presence is represented by fire. We see it here. We see it in the wilderness when he's leading the Israelite people. He comes as a cloud by day and a fire by night. We see it in the New Testament as the Spirit comes on the church. He comes on as flames of fire. But also all throughout Scripture, we see God doing show and tell, where he'll tell something or he'll show something and then he'll tell it. And a great example of this is in Egypt when he sends the plagues. Each plague that God sends upon the Egyptian people is a direct hit to a different Egyptian god. And here, God is showing us something. What is he telling us? Because he's showing us this bush that is on fire, but it's not being consumed. What is he telling us? Well, let's skip down to Exodus 3, verse 11. It said, "But Moses said to God, 'Who am I that I should go to Pharaoh and bring the children of Israel out of Egypt?' And he said, 'But I will be with you. And this shall be a sign for you that I have sent you. When you have brought the people of Egypt, you shall serve God on this mountain.' Then Moses said to God, 'If I come to the people of Israel and say to them, the God of your fathers has sent me to you, and they ask me, what is his name? What shall I say to them?' And God said to Moses, 'I am who I am.' And he said, 'Say this to the people of Israel, I am has sent me to you.'" So God has stated who he is. He's the covenant God of Israel. And he stated why he's appeared to Moses, because he's heard the afflictions of his people. And he's commissioning Moses to be the agent who goes and calls for the unshackling of the Hebrew people. But Moses has questions. And these questions, the answers to these questions help us begin to understand who our God is. And the first question Moses asks is, "Who am I that I should go up to Pharaoh?" And God answers him, saying, basically, it isn't about who you are, it's about who I am. You recognize that Moses is like, "Who am I that I should go?" And God says, "I will be with you. I have sent you." So the next logical question is, well, who is this God? Who are you? And that's pretty much what Moses asks. He said, "Well, if they ask what your name is, what should I tell them?" That's a valid question. And God tells him, "I am who I am," in all caps. "Tell the people, I am has sent me to you." That's a weird name. Have you heard that name? You probably shouldn't hear it for anybody other than our God. I am is the name God gives himself. And the ancient Israelites took this name, I am, and they turned it into a four-letter word that we pronounce as Yahweh. Yahweh. And anytime you see the capital L-O-R-D in Scripture, that's this covenant name that God has given himself of Yahweh. And we see it over 5,000 times in the Old Testament. We see this awesome name for God. And it's important because it's reminding Moses, the captive Israelites, and us today that no one but God is in charge. Not Pharaoh, not Nebuchadnezzar, not Trump, not Biden. No one else is in charge. By God saying, "I am who I am," he's proclaiming his, remember that word we talked about earlier? His aseity, which just means his complete and total independence. Well, what does that mean? Well, ase means of himself, or not of anything or anyone else. He needs nothing to be him, and no one but God can be this. He is the uncreated creator, the uncaused cause, the one in whom all things find their source, existence, and continuance. He alone is power. Isaiah 46:9 says that there is no other like him. No other like him because nothing else finds its existence in itself. Not you, not me, not your dog. We need things. Things drive us. Things make us get up in the morning. Things allow us to survive. Sleep, food, water, all kinds of vitamins, shelter, money, like all things, these things drive us. Nothing drives God. God is existent himself. God needs nothing and we need things. So when God says, "I am who I am," he's saying that God is who God is. The only way God can refer to himself is by referring to himself. He is completely self-sufficient. He's independent and not dependent on anything. Therefore, when he gives his name, "I am," to Moses, he's saying, "I have no need." And catch this, like the fire that is existing without the need for the fuel from the bush. It is existing in itself. It is what it is. I too am in need of nothing to exist. I exist in myself. I am who I am. I am independent. And in part from this great name, we get a lot of other incommunicable attributes of God. We get his immutability, the fact that he is unchanging. And if God is unchanging, that means that every one of his attributes are unchanging and eternal. His wisdom, his power, his love, his kindness, his holiness, his justice, they're all never changing and all eternal. And that's another thing that we get from this is God is eternal, that he has no beginning and no end. We also see that God is uncreated, or that he was not created. He is the creator, but he is not created himself. And we know that he's sovereign, that he alone decides his purposes and nothing will thwart his plans. And you may be sitting here thinking, okay, this is all great, fine, dandy, but what does this mean for me? It means that God doesn't need you. Harsh. God doesn't need you. That's point number one. He didn't create you out of necessity. He didn't need to create because he was lonely. He didn't need to create in order to be glorified or to be God. He didn't need to create in order to express his love. He can do that within himself. Come next week as we talk about the Trinity. He didn't need and doesn't need anything. He was and is completely sufficient in himself. And friends, this is a really good thing. Because he didn't create or save those of us he saved out of necessity. And when we realize that, we can realize that it was out of desire. That God doesn't need anything from you. He just wants you. He doesn't need anything from you. He just wants you. And I don't know about you, but that helps me worship the power and the love of my God. It completely radicalizes it because it makes me see how worthy he is in his power and his greatness, but it also draws me in how loving he is. I don't know what kind of father you have, but the kind of father that I want to be is the kind of father that steps in the room and my kids see me and they feel my strength and they feel safety in my strength. That when I get down on the floor to play with them, they recognize that I don't need anything from them. I just love them. And that's what I see when I think about God's aseity. Because he doesn't need anything, he needs nothing, I can fully rely on him. And this is great. But how do we see this play out in our lives? Well, Gerald Bray says the importance of God's essential attributes is seen most clearly in the way we perceive them. So how do we perceive God's incommunicable attributes? We perceive God's incommunicable attributes in his power, his knowledge, and his presence. The omnis, or the alls, right? So God is omnipotent, he's omniscient, and he's omnipresent. All-powerful, all-knowing, and ever-present. I know I changed that last one from all to ever. It's just grammatically correct. So because these are the ways we perceive God's incommunicable attributes, it's important that we understand what they are. So that's what we're going to do. We're going to walk through those things just real quick. God's omnipotence. Webster would say that this means unlimited power. That's what Webster would say. I wouldn't say that that's a sufficient definition when talking about God's omnipotence. To a certain degree, yes. Scripture says nothing is too hard for God in Genesis 18. Genesis also says he speaks and things come into existence. Psalms tells us that he does what he pleases and his word is never void. And Isaiah 55 says that his word is never void of power. Because of these verses, many would say falsely that because God is omnipotent, he can do anything. But that's not taking the whole Bible into consideration, friends, because God cannot lie. He cannot perform any immoral act, and he cannot do anything that is contradictory to his holy nature. So a truer definition of God's omnipotence would be that God is completely in control. And that freaks us out. Because we don't trust God. It freaks us out because we want to be in control. Humans want control. And if we're not in control, we're sweating bullets. We're freaking out. Think about it. On the way here, how many of you just wished you could have had control of traffic? Just that small thing. Can I just have control of that? But this isn't new to us, friends. In Genesis 3, we see Eve being tempted by Satan. Before this moment, there was complete unity and harmony between man and God, but now seeds of doubt are being planted in Eve's mind by Satan. And with probing questions like, did God really say? Did God really say you'd die? And making Eve question God's motives. Then in verse 5, the serpent says, for God knows. For God knows when you eat from this tree, you'll be like him. In those three words, for God knows, Satan is accusing God and accusing him of withholding good from Eve. And this causes Eve to doubt God and make her think that she needs to take control of her own life. And friends, we do the same thing where we doubt God. We doubt his goodness. We doubt his control. And we try and take control of our own lives. This is still a trap, a snare that Satan is putting out for us today, with the root being pride. And friends, control is an illusion. We just said our God is in complete control, and we want to take control because we have this sin nature, but control is an illusion. Think about having control can make, we always think about having control can make our lives better. If you just had control of your life, everything would revolve around your desires. I know that would be the case for me, but we can have the rest of our lives planned out, set the right goals, meet the right deadlines, and still end up somewhere completely different than where we're aiming. Because life happens, okay? Bad bosses, unfulfilling work-life balance, health issues, car problems, breakups, all sorts of things. For example, my wife and I, when we got married, we decided to go the natural family planning route. And in doing that, we thought, let's try and start having kids in 4 years. That's what we thought we could control, okay? Yeah, if you know me, that's pretty weird. And I'm about to tell the rest of you who don't know me, we'll hit 3 years of marriage on November 30th, and we have two little boys. Do the math, okay? God's in control, people. So, but that's a really good thing. It's a good thing that God's in control and that he is the one who's all powerful, because he's completely good. The only one good, according to Jesus in Mark 10. So because he's good, we can trust him to be in control of our lives. So one of the best ways to see this power and release control is by confessing our weaknesses. When my 1.5-year-old son falls, he doesn't try and manage his pain or hide his weakness and not cry out for help. He cries and he runs from me to receive the benefits of the strength that his father has. His weakness communicates to his little mind that he needs to draw near to his father. Instinctively, that happens, and that should happen for us. Our weakness should show us a need and bring us to our Heavenly Father, who is all-powerful and who is in complete control. 2 Corinthians 12:9-10 says, but he said to me, my grace is sufficient for you. My power is made perfect in weakness. Whose power is that? It's our Lord's. Therefore, I will boast all the more gladly of my weakness, so that the power of Christ may rest upon me. For the sake of Christ, then I am content with weakness, insults, hardships, persecutions, and calamities. For when I am weak, then I am strong. Friends, we need to confess. We need to confess that we try and control our lives. We need to confess that that's a weakness of ours and give it back over to God. We need to confess our dependence and cry out for help, right? So we need to recognize his power and rest in it. Another thing is, the next thing is his omniscience. Because God's power is not blind. God is completely in control. God has complete control and he has complete universal knowledge. God knows everything in himself, in his creation, and throughout history. Psalm 147:5 says, great is our Lord and abundant in power. His understanding is beyond measure. And 1 John 3:20 says, whenever our heart condemns us, God is greater than our heart and he knows everything. And guys, and there are so many others about how God is omniscient. He's all-knowing. His knowledge is unmeasurable. that he has universal knowledge. And what this means is that God is not ignorant. And transparently, this is why the song Reckless Loves drives me crazy. And that's a hot take. Send me your emails. But honestly, Reckless imposes some form of ignorance on God's part, which is totally inaccurate. Totally inaccurate, because God is not ignorant. He knows all. He knew from the beginning that he was going to send Jesus Christ to die on the cross for our sins. It was not reckless. It was planned. God knew, and he knows. He knows your sin. He knows your struggles. He knows your future. He knows if you're going to get married, if you're going to get married, when you'll get married. He knows the motives of your heart, what breaks your heart, what gives you joy, what puts winds in your sails, what breaks you down, what trips you up. He knows it. He knows everything. He's not surprised by anything. 2020 didn't sneak up on God, and God was like, oh my gosh, guys, did you guys see this one happening? Because I sure didn't. That doesn't happen with God. God is in complete control, and he's also knowing of everything. He's got universal knowledge. So not only do those things not surprise God, your losses, your global tragedies, but the other things that don't surprise God are what you did last night. Or how you talked to the driver in front of you on 635. Or what you did that one summer in college. And still, even though he knew all those things, he sent Jesus Christ to die for your sins. So since he knows it anyway, why not invite him into it like David does in Psalm 139? In the beginning of the psalm, you hear David saying, "Oh Lord, you have searched me and know me." He knows that God is all-knowing. And he proclaims it, "God, you know me, you know me." But then later on in the chapter, in verses 23 and 24, he says, "Search me, O God, and know my heart. Try me and know my thoughts, and see if there be any grievous way in me, and lead me in the way everlasting." He was inviting the Lord into it. So he knew that God knew him, but he was inviting the Lord to draw it out of him so that he could be led in the way of everlasting. And that's what we need to do. Release control and ask God to know us, reveal more of our sinful hearts to ourselves so that we could be walking in the way of everlasting, following you. And then the next thing God is omnipresent. And the Gospel Coalition puts it like this. Scripture's answer is that God is present everywhere because, as we have seen, his power and knowledge are everywhere. If every event everywhere takes place by God's power, and if he has exhaustive knowledge of everything his power has brought to pass, then certainly he is not absent, but present in each event, though his presence is not quite the same as the presence of physical beings. So God's omnipresence and omniscience, or his omnipotence and his omniscience imply his omnipotence. The fact that he is all-knowing and all-power imply that he is all-present or ever-present. We also see this in Acts 7:48 through 50, where Paul quotes Isaiah 66 and says, "Yet the Most High does not dwell in houses made by hands, as the prophet says. Heaven is my throne and the earth is my footstool. What kind of house will you build for me, says the Lord? Or what is the place of my rest? Did not my hand make all these things?" Friends, God is not bound by anything, not a temple, not even a body, no substance of any kind. God is present everywhere. In the whispering of the wind when nobody's around, in the deepest parts of your thoughts, he's near you when you're hurting, when you're laughing, and when loved ones are struggling. He's everywhere. So that brings me to point number three, is that God is not just omniscient, omnipresent, and omnipotent, but he's also intimate. Intimate is not a incommunicable attribute of the Lord, but I think if we're going to recognize we have this amazing, huge, otherworldly, outside of our world God, we have to also recognize that he chooses to be personal with us. Matthew 10:30 says that he has the hairs on our head numbered. Guys, that's like real intimate. I don't even have my wife's eyelashes numbered. Like, and God has like all of our hairs numbered. Like, that's some intimacy. Like, he's not just this big God. He's also chooses to be personal with us. And there was a time that even though God is all present, he interacted with the human race through means of the temple. Like, if you wanted to have a one-on-one intimate relationship with the Lord, you had to not only be in Israel, in Jerusalem, a Jew from the tribe of Aaron, a priest, a high priest, and then on the Day of Atonement, once a year, you went through all these cleansings, these ceremonial cleansings and these sacrifices, and then you could go behind this veil and enter into the temple, the Holy of Holies, where you're where you're interacting with God personally. That's wild. Because we have no frame of reference for that in our time. If you've grown up in the church, if you have grown up a believer, because we have had the Lord in us for a long time. But that's only because the Lord is gracious and he sent Jesus Christ, his son, to be the perfect sacrifice, that there would be no need for a high priest on the Day of Atonement to sacrifice an animal and go through cleansings to atone for the people. He wanted to tear that veil to have a personal relationship with you. And now the New Testament says that in the New Covenant, when we come into relationship with Jesus Christ, we invite him into our lives, when we accept and fully believe in him and allow him to transform us, the Holy Spirit enters us and our body is that temple. So talk about ever present. Talk about a God who is near to you. Talk about a God who is intimate. He gives his spirit to us when we fully trust in Jesus. And some of you may be in here tonight and you're unsatisfied. You're unsatisfied with this life. You thought you'd be married by now. You wanted kids. You've had some hard relationships. Your job isn't going the way you thought it would go. Family struggles. All sorts of things have you unsatisfied in this life. And I'm going to invite you to try Jesus. And you may be thinking, man, I've tried Jesus. I'm done trying Jesus. I came because I knew there were other singles here. Well, listen, if you're telling me you've tried Jesus and you're done, I'm going to tell you you haven't tried Jesus. Because if you've tried Jesus, if you've given your life over to him, he's not going to let you go. So you can't say you're done. So I'm going to ask you to try again and try for real this time. Because in that, you can be satisfied by this big God that we've just talked about. Psalm 16:11 says, "You make known to me the path of life. In your presence, there is fullness of joy. At your right hand are pleasures forevermore." And we know from Mark 16 that Jesus is the one who is at the right hand of our God. So when you put your faith in Jesus, you're receiving pleasures forevermore. So the first step in knowing this God that we're talking about is accepting Jesus Christ. And if you're interested in that, anybody with a white name tag is more than happy to talk to you about who this Jesus is and how he can reconcile you to our God, this God that we're talking about tonight. But if you want to be satisfied by this God, you have to know this God, and that first step is Jesus. But then for all of you Christians in the room, that can look like this. Our team printed a list of incommunicable attributes and their definitions. And you're going to get that sheet. I think you might have got it when you came in. As you read scripture, ask yourself, which attribute of God is seen most clearly in this text? And then meditate on it. And then praise God for being who he is. That's the application for tonight, is go and praise God for who he is. Recognize who he is. Study him and engage with him. So the answer to my question, is God awesome? Yes, he's very awesome. And he welcomes you and me to recognize it and be satisfied. Friends, it's time that we praise him for who he is, not who we want him to be. I'm going to say that again, because I think it's really important. It's time that we praise God for who he is and not who we want him to be, okay? And who we want him to be and who he really is, we're informed of in his word, where he's revealed himself to us. And I would say that if we truly begin to follow him and praise him for who he truly is, if we actually knew him, He far surpasses our desires. Let's pray. Almighty Father, Lord, I've said this once today, but God, your majesty is matchless. Lord, we can barely scratch the surface of who you are. Lord, we can't know you fully because you are so incomprehensible, but we can know you truly because you've been so kind as to step down from your station and go through the trouble of writing in human language that we may understand who you are. And that is such a grace to us, Father. Lord, so thank you. I pray that we would have a lifetime of knowing you deeper, of knowing you more intimately, and of knowing you truly, guarding our hearts from false teachings, and guarding our hearts from trying to manipulate you and form us into a God of our own making and design rather than the God that you really are. Because anything else that we design is going to fall flat. It's going to lead to pain and death, and it won't satisfy us. But Lord, you will. And then I pray, Father, for anybody in this room tonight who has not given their life fully to you, that you would stir in their hearts just a desire to know Jesus Christ, and that a relationship that would last for eternity would begin tonight. Lord, we love you. We thank you. It's in Jesus' name we pray. Amen.